First Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 7, we read the first 16 verses. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his wife, of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? May God command his blessing upon that reading from his holy word. Now we come to the concluding message this evening of this section of our study in the book of Genesis. Over the last 5 weeks we have been considering that foundation truth of marriage as instituted at the beginning of creation. In this we have done quite a detailed study, seeing its origin, its sanctity, its binding authority upon all men. This took us into the question of divorce, when we went into the detail of this. We saw the error, the sin of it all, how that laws have been adjusted to accommodate this, and so on. I would like to say there is available this booklet or small book. Mr. G has a quantity of these on the bookstall. Whilst we do not engage in Sunday trading, nevertheless this is helpful in the making known of God's truth. This book is available at the cost of 60p. Produced by Leslie S.B. Hyde, deals with the question of Christian marriage and divorce. This is complementary to the leaflet which I gave to you last Sunday. Quite a good exposition and a good booklet for us all to keep relative to this subject. If any of you are interested, then see Mr. G. either tonight or sometime during the week. Now, last Sunday evening, we went into some detail as to the difference between adultery and fornication. This is a key scripture, of course, relative to the matter of divorce. It was necessary, one said, because today many Christians, even conservative evangelicals, use Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, and Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, as grounds for divorce. We saw the folly of this. We saw how misguided such are, and how the Word of God is twisted and mishandled in order to produce this, which is nothing more than a loophole. I'm not going to recap any more upon last week. Although it appeared at first probably to be a very involved subject, yet I believe, having heard the Word of God and having received the booklet which you did last Sunday evening, that the matter is fairly clear to all. I trust this is so. This evening I want to finalize this section on marriage. And there are two other matters. Two other matters which must be dealt with, I feel, in order that we be thorough and cover all the ground. For there must be, indeed I know there are, in the minds of some, still a few loose ends and things which cannot be pieced together. And to cover all the ground, we must come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which part of which we have read this evening. And one of these matters is the matter which is raised in these verses, and the other matter is quite an obvious question. Well, what actually constitutes a marriage? This is a very relevant question when set against the background of our contemporary society, or within the framework of so many cultures, or set against the background of so many religions. First to our chapter, we'll deal with this matter first. Verse 2, we read together, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Now note the word again, fornication. It's not adultery. To avoid fornication, illicit, improper sexual relationships outside of marriage. That's fornication. Now, to avoid this, says the Spirit of God, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let men and women marry, he says in verse 9, rather than passion should burn within them, causing them to commit fornication. The apostle then goes on in verses 10 and 11, to give in broad and in general terms our Lord's teaching on divorce, that which we have looked at in detail over the past couple of weeks. Then, after having explained the broad details of that which we have seen, which was the Lord's teaching, then he comes to another aspect. He comes to another aspect in verse 12. And he says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife," notice the phraseology, "if any brother hath a wife that believe not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." They can't have anything more clear than that. Now some, in their ignorance, even preachers, have stated that here Paul was but expressing a personal opinion. Speak I, he says, not the Lord. This, of course, is not the case. I emphasize, it is not the case. Far from disclaiming inspiration, the apostle here is associating his teaching with the Lord's. In Matthew's Gospel, that which we were considering last week specifically, Christ had given teaching relative to Jewish judicial custom and order. The unfaithfulness of a girl who was espoused to a husband, in other words, the engagement period, but before they came together, she had played the whore, says the scripture, in her father's house. They were never truly married. And when they came together, the husband discovered that she was not a pure virgin. She had played the whore, fornication, illicit sexual relationship outside of the marriage bond. So the man had been deceived. And for fornication, that man could put her away. But they were never married. Nothing to do with divorce as we know it today. And here, the Apostle Paul is associating a further aspect of truth to that which the Lord had expounded. Our Lord's teaching in Matthew, I repeat, was relative to the Jewish judicial custom and order. Jewish. Now, Corinth. This is where we are now. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. Heathen practices were numerous and rife. Religions were many. Cultures were varied. Into this situation, the gospel came. Men and women were saved. They were added to the church universal, born of God's Spirit and baptized into the mystical body of Christ. Yes, but they were also added to the church local. There were converted wives in the church at Corinth who had pagan husbands. Husbands there were who had been saved by the grace of God, who had wives that worshipped idols in heathen shrines. A new situation. This was completely different to that which was dealt with in Matthew 5 and 19. Completely different. And these new situations demanded authoritative settlement. Only an apostle could give that. Only an apostle. The Lord was gone back to heaven. The whole of the New Testament revelation had not been given. It was being given. Being given through who? Apostles. Takes us back to our study of the Holy Spirit. This was the role of the apostles. And it was upon that which they recorded, which they had received, both through the earthly ministry of Christ and by direct revelation afterward, it was that which was recorded by them, which forms our New Testament, which is the foundation stones of the church, that upon which the church is built. So, there was a situation here which demanded settlement. It demanded authoritative statement. And I say again, only an apostle could give this. It was their role. And so Paul spoke. He wasn't giving a personal opinion. He spoke authoritatively as an apostle. It was divinely inspired. Yea, it was as much divinely inspired as was the discourse in Matthew's gospel. Here then, further instruction pertaining to marriage is set out in verses 12 to 16. Now let me say that these verses pertaining to believing husbands and unbelieving wives, or believing wives and unbelieving husbands. These verses do not sanction the marrying of a believer to an unbeliever. That is forbidden in Holy Scripture. We are not to be unequally yoked. And for a Christian to marry a non-Christian is contrary to the Word of God. But these verses deal with a different situation altogether. They deal with a man or a woman who had married when both were unregenerate. It deals with the marriage of two unconverted people. But after their marriage, one of the partners is born of the Spirit of God and truly saved. So you have the situation. One worships in the true church at Corinth, gathers week by week with the saints, numbered with them, whilst the other partner goes to the local shrine or temple and sacrifices and bows down to heathen deities. Yet they're man and wife, living together in intimate union. So upon this situation, the Spirit of God, through an apostle, gives authoritative instruction. And it is this: that the gospel revelation and salvation does not dissolve the marriage bond. The marriage bond takes precedent. It goes back to the beginning. You cannot annul that. It's a foundation truth. This new revelation, salvation coming in power upon one partner and not upon the other, it does not dissolve the marriage bond. That is a covenant which two entered into, although they be two unconverted people. It's a God-ordained ordinance. The Creation Institute stands, and it takes precedence even over such a difficult and what might appear to us an unholy alliance. God doesn't view it that way. To the converted husband, Paul says concerning his idolatrous wife, in verse 12, you are not to put her away. She may go down, she may sacrifice, she may bow down to idols, she may engage in those heathen rites. Foul they were, many of them. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God comes to that converted husband. You are not to put her away. Not to put her away. Verse 13, concerning the pagan husband, the Lord's instruction to the godly wife is, you're not to leave him. Oh, he may be trying in the extreme. That which he engages in might be abhorrent to you. But, says verse 13, you're not to leave him. Verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now the converted partner might well put up a seemingly good case by arguing that their unregenerate, ungodly husband or wife is a great drain upon them, holding them back, hindering their sanctification and growth in grace. By their very company, they're being contaminated, they're being corrupted. Is there not a grave danger that such might fall from their steadfastness and backslide because of having to live with this? No, says the Word of God. No. you have it wrong. Your scruples are idle. Your reasoning is vain. You are to think that by the grace of God, in answer to your prayers, that the reverse will be the case. Now you who are in this situation, your testimony is to be faithful. Your walk is to be holy. Your conduct is to be consistent. Your actions towards that ungodly partner of yours are to be tender. Patience, gentleness, and love must permeate your very personality. What knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? This is the design which God has in view. You're in intimate association with her, with him. How knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Your whole life from now on is to be geared to the spiritual blessing of your unconverted partner. Your whole life is to be geared to that. But, verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now the converted partner cannot put away. He cannot leave. His whole life is to be geared to the conversion of his unconverted wife or unconverted husband. But if the unbelieving partner, note, the unbelieving partner argues, this is not the woman I married, or vice versa, and refuses to live with the one converted, then that is a different matter. That is a different matter. Let such depart, says the scripture. If the unbeliever will not abide by her regenerate husband, or vice versa, if he or she want to depart, that's a different matter. Let them depart. And the brother or the sister, which is left, that is, the converted partner, is not under bondage in such cases. This is the truth of this chapter. The unconverted depart, the converted partner left is not under bondage. They incur no responsibility. Indeed, they're helpless in such a situation and in such circumstances. They're absolutely helpless. God, in his mercy, has saved them, and because of their salvation, they've lost their partner. Now, such are not to vex themselves or to chasten themselves unduly. Neither is the peace or the unity of the church to be disturbed or to be broken by such a matter. But if such a sad and an unfortunate thing should happen, remember the Creation Institute. Remember that basic institution as set forth by the Lord and referred to by Paul in verse 11 of our chapter, let such remain unmarried. They must remain unmarried. Goes back again to the foundation truth of Genesis. The one that is left, it's unfortunate, it's sad, left alone in the world, he's not to vex himself or herself, doesn't incur responsibility, but let such remain unmarried, for such are still bound by the marriage contract as long as the other partner is alive. Verse 39 of the same chapter. They are bound by that contract, by that covenant into which they entered, the one with the other. They are bound by it as long as the other partner lives. This, I trust, clears the first matter. Now to the final. What actually constitutes a marriage? Now, it is necessary to have some guidance upon this, because since the creation institution, many, many customs and cultures have arisen on this planet. Many religions have become established down through the millennia of human history. Many laws have been passed amongst the varying nations of the earth which affect this union. Marriage today does not follow a standard pattern throughout the world. Very far from it. In many countries, polygamy is practiced. It's according to their religion. To them and their beliefs, it is right and proper. And it is absolutely legal, according to the civil laws of the land in which they live. Now, we need not spend time upon this, for we see that this is a travesty from the very start of the original institution. We have had abundant proof from the Word of God over these past weeks that the Bible teaches monogamy, one man, one woman, not polygamy. Although religions encourage and state may sanction polygamy, it is not true marriage in the sight of God. Lamech was the first ever to violate the creation institution in Genesis 4 and verse 19, the first polygamist. He was the fifth in descent from Cain, only the fifth generation, and he was the first to practice polygamy. In this country in which we live, according to law, if a man marries a second wife, that is termed bigamy, and it is illegal. But we have the anomaly of the common law wife, the mistress, or to use biblical terminology, the concubine. Now, in recent years, such receive legal recognition. They receive certain state benefits. And so all these things, religions, culture, laws, all these things, create confusion. Hence the question, what constitutes marriage? Now, the traditional Britisher, thank God there are still a few left, the traditional Britisher who has but a theoretical biblical knowledge, just a theoretical knowledge, he will say, well, it's a young couple. They've come to know each other. They've fallen in love. They've become engaged. They've gone through a church marriage service. The legal signing of the register, meeting the requirements of the law in the presence of the registrar, followed by a reception of relatives and friends, and then what is termed the consummation, or the physical coming together in intimate relationship. Now, I state right away that there is biblical warrant for all these things, all of them. Indeed, I am fully convinced that apart from culture, forgetting custom, this is correct. But many will argue, no. Why a church service? Adam didn't have a church service. Isaac didn't have a church service. David didn't keep walking the aisle. The registry office, the legal aspect, provided it's right in law, that constitutes a marriage, others will say. Still others will say, no. Apart from the consummation, it's not valid in any case. Therefore, physical relationship constitutes a marriage. Throughout the history of the Bible, which covers several thousand years, customs changed considerably. Oh, they did indeed. They changed considerably, even throughout the history of the Bible. But certain things remained. Now, there are quite a variety of ways in which men and women came together. Parents contracted for their children. Hagar, she selected a wife for Ishmael in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 21. Abraham, he did the arranging of a bride for his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis chapter 29 and verse 20, and we're going back to the very early days now, in Genesis 29 and verse 20, we find that wives were obtained by purchase. We find in the book of Judges chapter 1 and verse 12 that daughters were given as rewards for valor. We find the same in the first book of Samuel, chapter 17, verse 25. But in true marriages of one man, one woman, coming together, there was some form of covenant between them. I say, in true marriages of one man, one woman, there was some form of covenanting together. That was one thing. The guidance and the blessing of God would be invoked. There would be witnesses present. Wedding attire would be worn. Some kind of feasting would take place. Even presents were given. And then the ultimate consummation. Now, to argue, as some do, to argue that Adam knew nothing of this is just to be plain stupid. For they were the only two created. They wore no attire in their original purity. There was no friends to invite to the reception. But what of the witnesses? Well, Genesis 2 and verse 22 reads thus. God brought her to the man. What of the covenant? Verse 23. Adam said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." out of the presence. Verse 29 of Genesis 1, God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb, every seed, every fruit, yea, and dominion over all the earth." What of the wedding service? Genesis 1:28, God blessed them. Verse 1 of chapter 4, they came together. It's all here in the original. In essence, this is the very essence of marriage. For a man or a woman to be living together in intimate relationship as man and wife, such a relationship does not constitute a simple, primitive, holy marriage, as many claim. It does not. The relationship which exists between male and female in a man or a woman who are not married as in the sight of God, who live together as man and wife, they are not in the sight of God. John's Gospel chapter 4 is very, very clear on this. John's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 16. It's the woman at the well. Jesus saith unto her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly." That man with whom you are living, the 5th one which you had, that man with whom you are now living is not your husband. The words of the Son of God. There may be intimate sexual relationships, but he is not your husband. No, friends, this argument for the common law wife is not valid. It's adultery. It's the sin of harlotry. What says the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16? Such is joined to a harlot. There is more in marriage than just living together. Take you to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. The book of Ruth, chapter 4, and verse 1, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, 'Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit ye down here.' And they sat down. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, 'Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife.'" Verse 11. "And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses.'" The gate. We all know the significance of the gate. We've seen this in many connections in varying studies. The gate at that time in those eastern lands was the place of authority. It was the place where law was administered. It is the place where disputes were settled. It was the place of where legal matters were dealt with, the place of legal transaction, the place where there were witnesses who verified a contract. And so it is said, "Moreover, Ruth," the words of Boaz, "Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife." And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. That was the legal aspect. Now, what saith the prayer book? I make no apology for quoting this, for it was at this time in British history that these things were ironed out. Nonconformists, any others, they have based their marriage services upon this. What states that original foundational marriage service? We are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and woman in holy matrimony. The witnesses. In the sight of God and in the face of the congregation. Then the covenanting. Wilt thou have this woman? Wilt thou have this man? All this is biblical. It's not custom or culture. It's not a whim of ancient theologians who just thought it would be a good idea to invent a marriage service. No, no. That service is faithful to the scriptures. It's not custom or culture. Now, was not our Lord amongst the guests to witness that marriage in Cana of Galilee? Was it not followed by a reception at which our Lord himself sat? Does not Christ use the figure of a marriage feast to illustrate deep spiritual truth? Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who made a marriage for his son. Illustrating the deepest of truth is true marriage. The reception. Friends, I say that the form of marriage, as laid down in that old prayer book, plus the legal aspect as incorporated within the marriage service, this, coupled with the English tradition of reception, of friends, of presents, is very, very near indeed to the mandate of Holy Scripture. Indeed, I do not hesitate to say it is absolutely correct. When at last the heavenly bridegroom calls us, his spiritual bride, into his presence at that great consummation, will it not be marked by a reception? The marriage supper of the Lamb. All these things are associated with true marriage. You cannot isolate them. If so, you depart from the mandate of Scripture. They're all part of it. They mark out a true marriage. And thus these things mark out and identify that a binding covenant has been entered into for life on the part of a man and a woman. This constitutes marriage. It is spiritual. It is legal. It is social. It is physical. Thus we close this section on the foundation institution of marriage. May God bless it to all who hear, for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 584. 584. O happy home, where thou art loved the dearest, thou loving friend and saviour of our race, and where among the guests there never cometh one who can hold such high and honoured place. 584. Sabbath day's worship, we bless thee again, our God, and return thanks. And now as we separate, pray thy blessing to rest upon us, thy presence to go with us, thy protecting hand to be upon us until we meet again, and unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.